Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we want to look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 12 this morning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am actually, when I get done here, it's just a little echoey, Andrew. When I get done with Luke, I hope to go through Titus. You know, we haven't dealt with some church truth for a while here. Okay. And always distractions, life. But then I'm on my way to Isaiah, which is going to be there a little while. So if the Lord tarries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we consider this awesome subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that Jesus was born. We have Christmas. We celebrate his birth. But he was born to die and to rise again to be the Redeemer. And so bless us, we are in Luke 24 in our study this morning. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, as we have worked our way through the book, help, thank you. The theme is Christ the Son of Man. We've worked our way through Jesus' ministry all the way now to the last chapter, Jesus' resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. The word gospel means good news. Aren't you thankful for that we have good news? We also have bad news. In order to really appreciate the good news, you really have to appreciate the bad news first. The bad news is we have a sin problem, right? We're in trouble with God. But the good news is that God has an answer to our sin problem found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news, specifically, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, his death. He was buried, and then he rose again the third day. Without the story of the resurrection, the message is incomplete. In Luke 23, we saw the truth of the death and the burial of Christ. And now in chapter 24, we see the truth of Christ's resurrection. In our text today, in Luke 24, 1 through 12, we see three prominent things. Number one, we see the fact of the missing body from the tomb on the first day of the week. Secondly, we see the slowness of the disciples to believe. I mean, you would have thought the genuine disciples would have picked up on this quickly. Not so much. And then thirdly, we see the prominent role of the women as first witnesses. Interesting here. You know, I wouldn't say, women, this sermon is only for you, but women factor prominently in the Gospel of Luke, and certainly in our text today related to the resurrection. Let's pick it up, Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Chapter 23 left off with devoted women from Galilee preparing spices to further anoint the body of Jesus, but then they were interrupted by the Sabbath. And if you're a Jew and the Sabbath, when the Sabbath happens, you cease doing all activities. You just rest. A day of rest and worship. So they were interrupted by the Sabbath in which they had to rest from their activities. They weren't able to complete what they wanted to do as far as anointing the body of Jesus Christ with these spices. Verse 1 here now picks up the narrative on the morning after the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the last day of the week, and so the first day of the week corresponds to Sunday. By the way, we're here today on the first day of the week. I don't know why we decided to meet on the first day of the week, but we did. Of course, it's because of the resurrection. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church has been meeting on Sunday. I mean, as far as the prominent day, as far as when we gather to worship. We worship a risen Christ. And it's specifically on the first day of the week in honor of his resurrection. Well, Jesus consistently said he would rise from the dead on the third day. And if you connect the dots in the Gospel of Luke, the third day is clearly shown to be the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Let me connect these dots with you. In Luke 24, 1, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing spices. First day of the week, Jump down. We'll get to this. Verse 7. They remember Christ saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. A little later, as we'll get to next week, Lord willing, you have the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then a little further in the chapter, they say, but we were hoping that it was he. And of course, unbeknownst to them, they're talking to the risen Christ. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. What day is it? The third day was the first day, the third day that Christ prophesied. The same day, the first day, same day, third day, that which Christ prophesied. In other words, the third day was the first day of the week. The third day is the third day since the crucifixion, and it's shown to be the first day of the week, namely Sunday. This was Resurrection Day. This was the Resurrection Sunday. We talk about Resurrection Sunday every year as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But this was the Resurrection Sunday. Now, it's no small thing to note that the Apostolic Church, which was essentially Jewish in makeup in those early years, transitioned from gathering on Saturday to worship to primarily gathering on Sunday in honor of the resurrection of Christ, which took place on the first day of the week. That historical transition is a major evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I mean, you have a seismic religious shift. And by the way, seismic religious shifts do not happen very often. But this is a seismic religious shift, and one of this nature would have to be have an epic event behind it. And that epic event was the resurrection. Now realize that the Jews marked their days from sundown to sundown. This means that the first day of the week actually began at sundown, about 11 or 12 hours earlier than they're coming to the tomb here. But they chose to come early in the morning and not in the dead of the night, pun intended, on the first day of the week. However, those night hours of the first day of the week would have allowed them time for final preparations in getting their spices together, et cetera, et cetera, so they were ready to come to the tomb. Now, recall from our study last time that the day Christ was crucified was called the day of preparation because the Sabbath drew near, as seen in Luke 23:54. In other words, the straightforward sense of this would be that Christ was crucified on the close of Friday, and that the Sabbath, Saturday, which was to happen at sunset, was getting very close. Now, this is further seen in Luke 23:56, which says, the women then rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The Jews often counted part of a day as a full day, which explains how Jesus could be crucified on Friday and then rise on the third day, which is Sunday. However, because of the reference to 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth in Matthew 12:40, etc., some have argued that Jesus must have actually been crucified on Thursday or even on Wednesday to allow enough time for three full days and three full nights in the grave. But that argument still presents a problem. A.T. Robertson says, some people are greatly disturbed over the fact that Jesus did not remain in the grave a full 72 hours. But he repeatedly said that he would rise on the third day, and that is precisely what happened. He was buried on Friday afternoon. He was risen on Sunday morning. If he had really remained in the tomb a full 3 days and then risen after that, it would have been on the fourth day, not the third. And so if you really insist on 72 hours in the grave, you've got another problem. That bumps the resurrection to the fourth day, and you can't have that. Each gospel writer was selective in what they shared about the resurrection narrative. But there are no contradictions. One emphasizes certain elements and another different ones, but there's no contradictions. We find here in Luke that he is emphasizing the women came very early in the morning. And by the way, Luke's gospel emphasizes the role of women like no other gospel writer. I mean, Luke is very favorable in terms of women. In fact, he never speaks of women really in a negative light in his gospel. John 20, verse 1, points out that it was still dark when Mary Magdalene started out for the tomb. So it's very early. The they here refers to the women from Galilee who followed Christ as mentioned at the end of chapter 23. They are further identified in this chapter in verse 10. We are not told the exact number of women involved here, but there were several. Three are named in verse 10, and there were others. So, you know, I don't know. Was there 10 of them? We don't know how many, but there were several of them. Mark 16:3 records that on the way to the tomb, they discussed who would remove the stone from the door of the tomb for them. So they were thinking a little bit about this. They were cognizant that this may be a potential problem. I mean, if you got a stone that's perhaps weighing a couple thousand pounds, who's going to help us move this? Perhaps they did not realize that a Roman seal had been put in place or that a Roman guard was protecting it. We only note from Luke 23:55 that they saw the exact place where Jesus was laid. So they knew exactly where he was. They assumed a stone had been rolled in front of, but we don't know if they knew these other details. So here they came, early on Sunday morning, bringing burial spices they had prepared to complete the burial rituals that went with an honorable burial in a Jewish context. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Not a problem. The stone is removed. Matthew 28:2 describes a great earthquake that took place in conjunction with an angel of the Lord rolling back the stone. Matthew further says the guards were terrified and became like dead men. These guards, however, then proceeded to go and tell the chief priests what had happened, who then paid them a large sum of money to lie, saying the disciples had come and stolen the body while they slept. By the way, that's pretty heavy sleeping, don't you think? I mean, so yeah, the disciples are you know, you got this Roman guard. By the way, if somebody was able to get by a Roman guard, I mean, the penalty for violating a Roman guard was death. I mean, they did not mess around with this kind of thing. But to think they were all of them sleeping so heavily that these disciples could somehow roll away the stone and get this body out, it takes a lot of faith to believe something like that. All of these people, the guards, the religious leaders, they all knew this was a total cover-up. They all knew this was not what had happened. Money often clouds the truth, and many people can be bought. J. Vernon McGee says, I always wanted to ask those women what they did with those spices. Years ago, an attorney named Frank Morrison set out to disprove the evidence for the resurrection. However, as he studied, he became convinced and converted. And so instead wrote a book titled, Who Moved the Stone? Which argued for the truth of the resurrection. There are so many details involved here that to synchronize them all in a believable fashion requires the sovereign hand of God. To believe that the terrified disciples could orchestrate a heist of the body stretches credulity beyond all bounds. We know from John chapter 20, verse 19, that Jesus' resurrected, glorified body could go right through walls. So the tombstone did not need to be removed for Jesus to come out. The stone was removed so that the witnesses could come in and see that Jesus' body was gone. Wow, just imagine what that must have been like. Imagine what these women must have experienced when they came to that tomb. Incredible. Verse 3, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. By the way, the empty tomb was never refuted. It was lied about, but nobody denied the tomb is empty. The body wasn't there. Yes, the guards were paid to lie about it, but no one ever said the tomb was occupied. Everyone knew it wasn't. Everyone knew the body was gone. Strangely, however, the grave clothes were still there, but the body had disappeared. How to explain? If the tomb had not been empty, when the apostles started preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, just a few days later, right there in downtown Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders would have marched right to the tomb and produced the body. They didn't. The message of the resurrection had total credibility because the body was in fact gone. And everyone in the area knew it. And just to show you how widespread was the news, you know, we'll get to this next week with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus is asking them about these things, and they say, are you only a stranger in these parts? Everyone knows what's going on here. Everyone knew. That's why they had to pay, you know, the guards to lie about it. What's the explanation? Those disciples, boy, they're sneaky. Sure, we believe that. I don't think anybody believed that. We cannot emphasize too strongly that the resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection. In the resurrection, Christ's actual physical body was brought back to life in a glorified form. Jesus was the first ever to have such a glorified body. None of those brought back to life in the Old Testament or even during Jesus' ministry, such as Lazarus, had a glorified body. Jesus is the very first of the first fruits that will receive a glorified body. Of course, first fruits means there's more to come. By the way, keep this in mind, that Christ is the first to have a glorified body. Keep that in mind in your discussions about Enoch and Elijah. They did not go to heaven in a glorified body. In fact, in John 3:13, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You know what? I take Jesus at his word. I don't think prior to his resurrection, anyone had a glorified body, and no one ascended into heaven prior to that time, just as he says. Old Testament barriers were in place, even for the saints. The Old Testament saints went to the paradise section of Sheol or Hades. The empty tomb bore witness to the fulfilled messianic prophecy as found in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, messianic prophecy. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's where the spiritual part went, the paradise section of Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption in the grave. Jesus' body did not remain in the grave. It did not see corruption, as is common to all people who die. He was the great exception. He was the Holy One who did not see decay in the tomb. Note that verse 3 here has the nuance of emphasizing the lordship of the resurrected Jesus. It is significant that they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It was precisely because he was the Lord that his body was not there. His resurrection proves his lordship. Jesus was not merely a survivor of death, but the conqueror of it. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus declares that he is alive forevermore and that he has the keys of Hades and of death. Note this emphasis, just a few verses. You know, we could spend a lot of time here. But in John 20:28, after the risen Christ appeared to Thomas, Thomas answered, said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, what's your impression of the resurrected Christ? My Lord and my God. Lordship statement to him. Acts 2:36, Peter preaching, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, his resurrection shows him to be Lord. And that's what you have to believe. You believe it with your heart and you confess it with your mouth. And by the way, I just want to camp for just a moment on this wonderful reality of the resurrection. In Philippians 3:20-21, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. You know, you're all walking around in lowly bodies. I mean, they're humble bodies. They're fragile. They're weak. And they usually don't get prettier as they get older, even. I mean, we break down in all kinds of ways. But that's not the end of the story. We're looking for Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're looking for Jesus. And what's he going to do when he comes? He's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Wow, that's what we're looking for. We're waiting for a new body. I mean, it's going to be the old body, but it's going to be transformed. It's going to be glorified. But you know, Jesus, it was his body that came back to life, that physical body that he lived in. And so it is with us. I mean, you're going to live in this body that you have forever. It's just going to be in a glorified form. I think sometimes as Christians, evangelicals, we kind of poo-poo the resurrection of the body. That's a very important part of the story. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What bodies? Your mortal body. It's going to receive resurrection life. It's going to be glorified. Not just your spirit, but your body. I mean, that's the completion of the process. God created you body, soul, and spirit, and that's what you're going to live as a triune being for the rest of eternity. Body, soul, and spirit. Verse 4. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, this doesn't happen every day. As the women were perplexed about the fact of the missing body of Christ, suddenly what appeared to be two men stood by them. They appeared as men, but their dazzling attire gives them away and really shows them to be angels. Now, verse 23 clearly affirms them to have been angels, as do the cross references in Matthew 28:5 and John 20:12. The word shining means brilliantly bright, as in the flashing of lightning. They had the aura of heaven about them. Both Matthew and Mark mention only one angel, while John and Luke mention two. There is no discrepancy, for where there is two, there is always one. Have you noticed that? And if there is one, that doesn't necessarily omit two. The text doesn't say only one. It just emphasizes one in Matthew and Mark, presumably because the one was the spokesman. But there were actually two there. Two are perhaps mentioned because in the scriptures, two witnesses are required for the validation of a verdict. It is noteworthy that Christ's birth was announced by angels to shepherds who were considered social outcasts. And then his resurrection was first announced to women who were considered secondary in the society of that day. Again, it's interesting how God's emphasis is on the women at this point. God often works through and in conjunction with the humble and those considered insignificant by culture and society. God's ways are not our ways. God has chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings of this world to bring glory to himself. If one wants to play high and mighty, they will never be greatly used of God. God has determined that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, God is really not impressed with you or me. God is impressed with himself. And I think those that are humble, God can work through them so that he alone gets the glory. These women were lowly in society, but precious to God. They were last at the cross, followed to the burial site, and then first at the tomb on resurrection morning. What's this say about the men? Well, let's not talk about that. God honored that devotion as they became the first witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. How like God to honor the devotion of his humble, dedicated servants. You know, often women are said to be more emotional than men. And sometimes it's almost kind of maybe a put down. But you know what? God made men and women the way he made them for a reason. And it seems to me that the tender feminine devotion here was precious to God. And he honored them for it. Verse 5. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Can you answer this one question? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Whenever the heavenly comes in close contact with us mortals, it causes us to fear. I'll never forget that story that MacArthur told about this wild-eyed charismatic who told him, you know, when I'm shaving in the morning, Jesus often comes into the bathroom and stands beside me. And MacArthur said, "I just have one question. Do you continue shaving?" Because if you continue shaving, it's not Jesus. Heavenly glory is overwhelming. It's awesomely otherly. It caused these women to fear and to bow their faces to the earth. So brilliant. Just can't even stand to really look at it. And then the angel in mild rebuke asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Well, the answer to that question is that up until this moment, they hadn't believed in the resurrection, right? Probably don't really want to confess that right now. But they hadn't grasped the truth of what Jesus said would happen. By way of application, David Gazik says this: "We should not expect spiritual life among those who do not have it. Many look for Jesus in dead things, in religious traditionalism, formalism, man's rules, human effort, and ingenuity. We find Jesus only where there is resurrection life, where he is worshipped in spirit and in truth." There is some good application there. Verse 6, the angel continued, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? This was an announcement for the ages. He is not here, but is risen." As you walk inside what is called the Garden Tomb at Jerusalem, you find these words: "He is not here, but for he is risen." It's really quite something. You know, the tomb was probably in this vicinity somewhere. Probably wasn't this one. But it gives you an interesting feel to walk in there. The angel then prodded their memories, saying, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee?" I mean, these women were from Galilee. That's where Jesus, most of his ministry took place, up north in Galilee. They had been personally taught by Jesus. And since Jesus had predicted it, they should have believed it. It should not have come as a total surprise. That's why I say it's a mild rebuke. So now they are told to recall what Jesus said. You know, we're quick as human beings to forget. You know, I think about Moses in Deuteronomy. He's repeating the law for a new generation. He's saying, "Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget." How come? He said, "Moses, do we look like we are, you know, people that are quick to forget?" Yep. Especially sometimes when it comes to the things of God. I think that's why we constantly need to be reminded. We constantly need to keep our nose in the book, just to keep reminding ourselves so we don't forget. Well, they had heard what Jesus said, but right over their heads, just kept going over their heads. And verse 7 goes on to recount exactly what Jesus had told them. Verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Repeatedly in his ministry, Jesus had told his close followers that he would suffer at the hands of sinful men, be killed, and then rise again the third day. I mean, we see that different places in the Gospels, in his ministry. Repeatedly, there is this formula of abuse, followed by death, and then by resurrection. And consistently, Christ said he would rise again specifically on the third day. Note, for example, Matthew 17. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, so this is a part of his Galilean ministry, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. What do you think they were exceedingly sorrowful about? You think it was this last part, that he on the third day will be raised up? Is that what they were exceedingly sorrowful about? No. I don't think they really got that far in their thinking. They never really grasped the point about the third day. They never really conceived of the truth of the resurrection. It's kind of like children's moment. People do not come back from the dead. We all know that. I mean, it's not like we're consistently seeing resurrections take place. So when Jesus is talking about being betrayed and being killed, it's like, oh no, we're expecting the kingdom. What's this mean for the kingdom? Note it says they were exceedingly sorrowful there in that text. They never conceived of the truth of the resurrection. Back to our text in Luke 24:7, note that word must. This must happen. The Son of Man must be delivered, crucified, and rise again. This had to happen in order for God's sovereign plan of redemption to be fulfilled. And then something amazing happened. Verse 8, and they remembered his word. Oh, yeah! We weren't really zoomed into that last part till right now. But now they remembered his words. Suddenly it all clicked. They remembered his words. They probably thought, how could we have missed this? He kept repeating it, and we never got it. But now they remembered. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Note it was not merely the evidence of seeing with their own eyes. It was not merely the empty tomb. It was not merely the words of the angels that convinced them. Rather, it was the words of Jesus brought back to mind. You note that point. That's where the angel goes. All these other supporting evidence is fine. But boy, what really drove it home was remembering what Jesus had said. It was the word that Jesus had taught, now confirmed by his resurrection, that ultimately wrought faith in their hearts. It all connected back to the words of Jesus. He had known all along. This is exactly what he had said would happen. It was all true. Of course, this was where they would not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he's the Lord. Of course, he was not amongst the dead, but among the living, just as he had predicted. Verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. This was the first post-resurrection evangelism outreach. They didn't even have to get a long class on it. These women were the first witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. That honor went to these devoted women. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Three of the women involved here are specifically mentioned. As you study the four Gospels, there was quite a bit of coming and going, initial activity at the tomb on resurrection morning. Putting it all together, it seems it went something like this. There was a great earthquake, and an angel rolled back the stone from the tomb. The guards were paralyzed with fear and then ran off to town. The women left while it was still dark to come to the tomb, but Mary Magdalene got there first. Seeing the tomb was empty, she ran to tell Peter and John that the body had been taken. Meanwhile, the other women came and also found the body gone and heard the angelic announcement that he is risen. They then went to report to the disciples. Peter and John then came to the tomb to inspect and also found the body missing and then left. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb, and as she stood outside the tomb weeping, Christ appeared to her. Thus, she was the first person to see the resurrected Christ. Think about it. A converted prostitute whom Christ cast out 7 demons, the first to have the great honor of seeing the risen Christ, a trophy of grace. Then Jesus met with the other women on the road, and later in the day he appeared to 2 disciples on the Emmaus road, and then to Peter. It was a very active day. Mary Magdalene was probably so called because she was from the city of Magdala, up here on by the Sea of Galilee. So that's where she was from, we think, from Magdala. That's why she's called Mary Magdalene. Luke 8:2 says that Jesus had cast out of Mary Magdalene 7 demons. Her devotion was outstanding. She is referenced in all 4 Gospels in relation to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Then it talks about Joanna. Joanna was the wife of Chuza, who served as Herod's steward. Consequently, she was undoubtedly a wealthy woman with some means. Luke 8:3 says that she and others provided for Christ from their substance. She was a loyal supporter of Christ during his earthly ministry. Interesting. Even Christ needed those kinds of supporters, and she was one of them, a loyal supporter. Mary, the mother of James, is thought to be the other Mary named in Matthew 28:1. She is said to be the mother of James the Less in Mark 15:40, who was also one of the apostles, but not to be confused with James, the brother of John. We believe she is also the wife of Clopas, as seen in John 19:25, where she is also said to be the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. Guess they ran out of names. Note there were also other women involved besides these 3 who are specifically mentioned here by name. But I want you to notice something about these women. These women provided a full-orbed witness. You see, the disciple John was at the cross, but we have no record that he witnessed the burial. Joseph and Nicodemus were at the burial, but not at the tomb on resurrection morning. Only these women were at the cross, witnessed the burial, and then the empty tomb on Sunday morning. Again, we note the Old Testament rule that everything was to be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. Hence the naming of 3 women who provided a full-orbed witness regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. When the women reported back to the apostles, it seemed like nonsense to them. The word translated idle tales refers to nonsense that very sick people would say. I mean, it was a medical term used to describe the babblings of a fevered person or an insane person. In the common vernacular, we might say they're talking out of their mind. They're talking out of their head. Or that they seemingly had lost touch with reality. The disciples thought, these women have lost it. It's been a very intense time for all of us. But you're really losing it. It seemed like crazy talk. And so they did not believe them. Rabbinic tradition deemed the testimony of women as inadmissible in a court of law. They didn't put credence in the testimony of women. And yet, ironically, God put them first on his witness list. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus later rebuked the disciples for not believing these women. We see in Mark 16, later he appeared to the 11 as they are at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. They should have believed. It was really the disciples who were irrational at this point. I mean, just think about this. The women were all agreed in their story. You know something about crazy people? They're not consistent in their testimony. That's why we call them crazy. And by the way, people do not do group hallucinations. And if they do, there's no consistency. All those who hallucinate, they do not have identical hallucinations. The story of the women was consistent. They were not only consistent with each other, but also consistent with what Jesus had foretold them. The way the Bible develops this rings true. If the disciples would have tried to fabricate this story, they would never have made the women leading characters. They would never have made themselves out to be total skeptics who had to be drugged, kicking, and screaming to see the truth. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer wrote about the Bible, "It is not such a book as man would write if he could, or could write if he would." How true that is. The entire story does not smack of something anyone trying to forge a believable story would have made up. The leading players, I mean the apostles, whom the church is built upon, the leading players, the apostles, were cowards in this story. They were initially full of unbelief. The devoted women didn't get it either initially. Peter, the leader, was slow in coming around. The disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't get it apart from supernatural revelation. All of the leading players had to be convinced against their own presuppositions. They were really brought to belief in spite of themselves. You can't make this stuff up. Ironically, the detail of the women being the first witnesses to the resurrection becomes a major evidence for the truth of the story. A group of Jewish men trying to deceive the entire Jewish community would never have used women as their primary first witnesses. I mean, that's laughable when you understand the whole context here. So ironically, it is because the scripture credited the women as being first witnesses that it rings true. A deceptive account would not have depended upon the testimony of women, for it would have been considered counterproductive in this culture. Verse 12, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying there by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Even though the apostles did not initially believe the women, they still weren't totally convinced that there wasn't something to the story. Still, Peter and John, as recorded in John's gospel, both ran to the tomb. They didn't say, "Let's walk, let's take our time, take your coffee with you." No, they ran. They're sprinting to the tomb. I mean, maybe they're not totally crazy. John got there first, presumably because he was the younger, and looked in and saw the linen clothes, but did not initially go in. Peter then caught up, and you know Peter, "I'm going in." He caught up, and when he got there, he did go in. John then came in also, and when he saw, John 20, verse 8 says, he saw and believed. John saw and believed. But note Peter here. He saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. He took careful note of how the clothes were lying. We have a little bit more detail on this in John chapter 20. "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." The emphasis here is that everything is very orderly as it come in. That's folded neatly over there all by itself. While John upon seeing believed, Peter apparently initially did not. The text here says he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. Realize, these were Jews. They knew that people buried in burial clothes were wrapped up tight like a mummy with about 75 to 100 pounds of spicy resin that would have been very difficult to remove from a body. I mean, almost impossible to remove. Certainly not without causing a major mess. Upon seeing this, Peter would have immediately known there was no way that anyone could ever get a body out of these grave clothes without creating a major disturbance. And yet here, everything was in perfect order. It was like the body had just vanished out from the mummy-like shell of the grave clothes. The fact that the grave clothes were left behind and intact showed that the body had not been stolen. Somehow, it had been removed without disturbing the grave clothes. How can that be? Peter marveled over this. That word marveled means he was puzzled at what to make of it. The word marvel consistently means to wonder about things hard to understand. It doesn't really state whether you end up believing or not believing, but it's you're grappling with it. It's that idea of grappling. Peter at this point is between astonishment and confusion. He is not outright rejecting, but he doesn't know what to think. He, in effect, is mystified. I love this quote from Peter Larson. The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit. Isn't that profound? There are lots of people who claim that all religions are equal. They say there are many paths to God. They claim truth is what you choose to be truth for you. You know, you kind of get to make up your truth. But Christianity is different. It is a historical faith. It is an objective faith. And yes, there's a subjective reality in the sense that the Holy Spirit's witness is there. But the resurrection really did change everything. It turned Saturday into Sunday as the day of gathering for worship. It turned cowards into martyrs. And then there is the reality of the empty tomb, which is totally unique to historic Christianity, and we really want to drive this down deep. I love G.B. Hardy. Here is the complete record, although he only gives a sample of the complete record. But here is the complete record. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. How do you explain this? Well, the Bible explains it. He is risen, as the angel said. The empty tomb speaks for itself. He is not here, but is risen. Do you believe? Romans says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The essence of the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. As our Savior, as our great substitute, as our great representative, he died on the cross for our sins. He is our great representative, represented mankind. You see, man sinned, man must pay. The punishment for sin is death, and Jesus took our death. He took our eternal death, our hell on the cross. And at the conclusion of it, he said, it's finished. He had paid the full price. He was buried, proof of death. And then the third day, he came back to life, proving he is Lord. As believers, we believe in Jesus as Savior, and we believe in him as our risen Lord. That's what you must believe in order to be saved. Do you believe? That's the ultimate issue in view of eternity. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.